But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him and withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who were needing healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here. He replied, you give them something to eat. Then they answered, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to his disciples and set them before the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up the 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Once when Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed on the third day and be raised to life. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father of the holy angels. I tell you the truth. Some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. This is the word of the God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed what we just heard was your word from your mouth, recorded for us that we might learn from it. We pray, Father, that we would tremble at the thought that you speak to us so clearly, so profoundly, so directly through your word. May we realize, Lord, that this word is like no other word. It is a revelation of Jesus, who is the word in the flesh. It's hard for us to kind of understand sometimes, Lord. We are slow of mind. But these are weighty things that we are about to discuss and think about. So please be gracious. O Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts. Give us hearts to understand what you would have us hear. In Jesus' name we pray. A long time ago, back in an era known as the 1970s, a Okay, yeah. Get the stuff out. Go ahead. Russell, get those peppermints out. I have one too. I get mine after, though. Back in the 1970s, a very prominent atheist made her way. Her name was Madeline Murray O'Hare. Some of you may have heard that name. She made her way to a talk show. And while she was on this talk show, she was there to discuss whether or not God existed with the host of the talk show. And they were having this debate back and forth. She was an atheist. He said he believed in God. And they went back and forth. And she said, there is no God. You can't prove that there's a God. There's no point in believing in God. And he said, well, I think you can believe in God. And maybe there's a reason for believing in God. And they went back and forth like this for a little while, and they weren't getting anywhere. So finally he did the quintessential sort of modern thing. He was going to settle this issue the way that we modern people settle this issue. He took a poll of the studio audience. And he said to everybody, okay, now, out there in the studio audience, who believes in God? And almost everybody put up their hand. And so he looked to Madeline Murray O'Hare, and he said, see, there you go, I win. You know, majority decision. We all think God exists, so you must be wrong, and God does exist. Now, I heard a preacher talking about this, and he said, you know, he had witnessed this. I didn't witness this myself. This preacher had witnessed this. But he said, you know, Madeline Murray O'Hare, she just sort of shut down and didn't say anything in response, and she missed a great opportunity, in fact. Now, this was a Bible teacher, preacher, who was saying she missed a great opportunity. Because what she could have done, what she in fact should have done, is she should have said in response to this talk show host, I'd like to take my own poll, if you don't mind. And she could have turned to the studio audience and she could have said, how many of you believe in the God of the Bible? How many of you believe in a God who told Abraham, sacrifice your one and only son to show me that you love me? How many of you believe in that God? How many of you believe in the God of the Bible? You know, the God that rescued his people from Egypt, but when the pursuers came after them, he drowned an entire army in the Red Sea. How many of you believe in that God? How many of you believe in a God who when he came down on Mount Sinai, he told the people, don't touch the mountain or it will kill you? How many of you believe in the God of the Bible? You know, the God who when Uzzah was walking with the ark and the ark was about to fall over, he reached out his hand just to stabilize it, and bam, he's dead as a doornail. How many of you believe in that God? How many of you believe in a God who says, I will hold every single human being accountable for the things that they have done in this life? No sin will go unpunished. No sin will go unnoticed. And at the last day, every single human being will stand before him as a judge, and he will settle all accounts, and he will put all things right. How many of you believe in that God? How many of you believe that in a God who says that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood? How many of you believe in that God? How many of you believe in a God who sends people to hell? How many of you believe in the God of the Bible? And had she done that, in all likelihood, she could have turned to that television host and said, now I win. Why do I bring this up? Well, because we live in a time and in an age where a lot of people believe in God. But it doesn't seem that a lot of people believe in the God of the Bible. A lot of people believe in Jesus. But do they believe in the Jesus of the Bible? You know, only a few years ago, a few people like Ben Affleck and Pamela Anderson and Brad Pitt and Ashton Kutcher, they were wearing T-shirts that declared that Jesus was their homeboy. Not long before that, the Doobie Brothers sang that Jesus is just all right with me. And in the church, there are lots of people who like a Jesus who is a homeboy. They like a Jesus who is perhaps a guru, a wise guru who shows us the way to live and shows us how to love our neighbors. Perhaps they like the Jesus who is a little more like Che Guevara. Any of you young people got a t-shirt with Che Guevara on it? You know, the social revolutionary? A lot of people like that kind of Jesus. A lot of people are interested in Jesus who is a friend and who is a buddy or who is perhaps a guide. But it's a whole different ballgame when you start talking about a Jesus who claims to be Lord. Not just Lord of the universe in some kind of grand, abstract way, but Lord of you. Yeah, it's your fault for sitting in the front row, pal. He's Lord of you. What's your name? Kevin.
No, Trevor.
Sorry, Trevor. He's Lord of Trevor. I'll go after some people that I know better. He's Lord of Chris. He's Lord of our Trevor. It's the guy who did the litany. He's Lord of you. He owns your life. Not a lot of people believe in that God. And my question for you is, do you know the Jesus of the Bible, young people? You see, Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, is extremely demanding. He preaches a radical gospel and he demands total, complete, and absolute allegiance. Do you know that Jesus? Because he is the Jesus that saves. So we're going to look at this text for a few minutes, particularly verses 18 through 27, and we're going to think about who this Jesus is and whether or not we know this Jesus. In this story that we read, that Chris read for us from Luke chapter 9, there's three things basically that happen. The first thing is that Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? What's their opinion of me? And he gets several answers. You know, John the Baptist, pretty good. Elijah, very good. Others say perhaps one of the prophets of long ago who has come back to life. And Jesus asks them in response, okay, well, that's what the crowds say, but who do you say I am? Who do you think I am? Now, Peter, the reason Luke puts this together with the story previously about feeding the 5,000 is so that Peter is supposed to make a connection between the provision that Jesus has made for all these people, satisfying their needs. He gives them more than they could ever ask or imagine. There's food left over. Peter is supposed to connect that with the prophecies of the coming Messiah, and Peter does that wisely, and he says, "You are the Christ of God." Now, so far, Peter is not making a claim to Jesus' divinity. He doesn't understand that. What he is saying is that you are the Savior. You are the one who has come to save God's people. You're the Messiah, the Christ. And the second thing that happens is that Jesus says, in response to what Peter just said, is he says, okay, that's right, I am the Savior. That was a good answer, you are correct. But he's going to explain to them what kind of Savior, what kind of Messiah he is. You know, traditional people in that culture and in that time, they were looking in particular for a political, social revolutionary type Messiah. Remember the Romans, they're oppressing the poor Jews who are living under the yoke of that oppression in Palestine, and they remember the good old days, the golden glorious days when they were living under the rule of King David, and the world stood up and took notice of this little nation that had influence and power, and they remember that there's prophecies about a Messiah who's going to reestablish them, and they interpreted that largely politically and socially. Today, the kind of Messiah that people are usually looking for is the Messiah who gives us enlightenment. He's the wise guru who understands reality in a little bit of a different way than perhaps the rest of us, and he can point us to the truth. How many of you have heard of Eckhart Tolle? Oh, man. My mom and dad. Oh, and a few other people. Okay. Eckhart Tolle, well, I get McLean's. That's why I know about him. Eckhart Tolle, he is a New Age guru, New Age thinker. He takes a lot of New Age ideas, particularly Eastern mysticism, takes some things from Buddhism, Hinduism, mashes them all up together, and basically says that everything is divine, and your job, like my job, is to connect with the divinity that is inside us and inside all things, and achieve peace and equilibrium. Oprah loved this guy. Oprah did a show with this guy, made his book one of her book club books, and then spent 10 weeks teaching a webinar over the internet on the contents of this book. That's what people today are looking for in a Messiah, someone who can point them to the good life. But Jesus comes and he says to his disciples, he says, I am not that kind of Messiah. That is not what I have come to this earth to do. I have not come to tear down the Romans and make Israel a great nation once again. I have not come to simply provide enlightenment and show you the path to understanding and deep living whereby you will experience an equilibrium and you'll always walk around through life, no matter if you're having a hard time at work or a hard time at home with this goofy grin on your face because you're just so full of peace all the time. That is not what I came to do. This is what I came to do. Suffer. A lot. What does he say in verse 22? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus says, this is the kind of Messiah I have come to be. I have come to get beat up, downtrodden, hung up, strung up, lynched on a cross and killed like a common criminal, and 3 days later rise again from the dead. And then it's on the heels of that statement about what he came to do, this is what I have come to do, he launches into these demands. Now listen very carefully, okay? Have you listened? Okay, forget it. I won't go off on a tangent. Just listen to this. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Listen. He makes this demand where he says to his disciples and to anybody who would presume to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you know what it means to know me? You know what it means to have a relationship with me? It means that I own you. It means that you no longer are self-directed. It means that you no longer are captain of your own soul. It means that you no longer can live for yourself and decide what you will do with your life and how you will do it and when you will do it and with whom you will do it. I dictate everything. These, my friends, are the words, frankly, either of God or of a madman. This is the kind of absolute allegiance, this is the kind of full life orbed demand on your life and on my life that only a crazy person would say. I don't know, most of you are probably too young for shows like 2020 or W5, Fifth Estate. You're probably more into Criminal Minds, that kind of stuff. Well, what's a common theme in those documentaries and in those kind of dramas? What does the Criminal Minds group do? The BAU, the Behavioral Analysis Unit? they try to get inside the heads of sociopaths and psychopaths who do all kinds of horrendous things. And one of the reoccurring themes of those shows is they go to some compound where some charismatic figure has seduced an entire group of people and into believing that they are some sort of guru, some sort of messiah, some sort of savior, and they commit their absolute selves to these people. And the whole show is about how do we loosen that person's grip on this poor, defenseless, duped populace, because they're the demands of a madman. Jesus is saying to you and to me, he's saying, listen, you must be willing to die for me. Now, What do you make of that? Jesus is not saying, I want to be your homeboy. He's saying, I want to be your everything. And the only way you can really know me is if I am your everything. Now, some people said, well, okay, you know, that's pretty extreme. It's metaphor. It's metaphor. Jesus is speaking metaphorically, or maybe he's speaking hyperbolically. You know what hyperbolic means? You know, you're sort of over the top. I'm a fisherman. So I say, you know, I go fishing. My wife says, how was fishing? I say, I caught one this big when it was this big. I'm being hyperbolic. I'm exaggerating. People are saying that's what Jesus is doing here. He's being hyperbolic. Or they say, you know, he's speaking to a particular class. He's talking about these super Christians. He's talking about the disciples. You know, these guys are going to be the apostles. That's what life is like for them, not for the average person. But listen, metaphor, hyperbole, this is a man who says to people, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He invites worship. He is a man who says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is a man unlike any other teacher through history, or unlike any other founder of any of the world's major religions. Rather than saying, no, I am just a teacher pointing the way, like Buddha said, I'm just a teacher pointing you the way to enlightenment, pointing you how to get transcendence and be freed from the cycle of reincarnation. Muhammad said, no, all I did was recite the Quran. I am a human like you. Yes, I am a prophet, but I am a human like you. Worship God, Allah alone. Unlike any of these people, Jesus, when people fell at their feet and worshiped him, he said, what you are doing is right and good and proper. This isn't hyperbole. This is either megalomania or this is right and proper because he is the Son of God. And what about this idea that he's just speaking to, you know, super Christians? It's not for poor Trevor. It's not for our poor Trevor. It's not for poor Chris. It's not for us regular folk. Maybe it's for me, you know, preacher or missionaries. Maybe it's for people like this. Who did he say this to? Who did he say this to? Well, you say he said it to the disciples. Aha! But which disciples did he say it to? Did he say it to pre- or post-resurrection disciples? He said this to pre-resurrection disciples. He said this to disciples who were just regular blue-collar guys. They were fishermen, minding their own business on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus walks up, says, hey, you're with me. You, you're with me. Okay, here we go. We're off. We're following this guy. We're learning about him. Oh, man, he goes to the cross and whoosh, scatter. Can't find him. They're weak. They don't understand. They're thick-headed. If their name's Peter, that means they jump into the fray and then take off because they've got no staying power. They're spiritually weak and spiritually immature. They're average Joes. They're average Trevors. To them, Jesus says this. To them. The point is this. without self-denial, you cannot know the Christ of the Bible. You cannot have a crown without a cross. You cannot add Jesus to your life and say, you know, I do a lot of things. I'm into music, I'm into dance, I'm into girls, I'm into sports, and I'm into Jesus. I add him to the various things that I'm about and the various things that I'm into. You can't do that. Jesus says that if you want to know him, he must become your life. You have to say, like the Apostle Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. You cannot add him to your life. He must become your life. That's his own words. People don't like that. People don't like that kind of Jesus. They prefer a homeboy Jesus. They prefer, you know, on shows like Entourage, where you've got the rich kid who everybody wants to hang out with, and he's cool, and so you're the friend of the rich kid who's cool, and everybody wants to be seen with that kid. And so when that kid says, hey, let's go out and party, you say, yeah, let's go out and party. And that kid says, hey, let's go beat up that guy. Oh, okay, let's go beat up that guy. Or this guy says, hey, let's do this. Okay, let's do this. You want to be the cool guy. And you want Jesus to be your homeboy. That's what a lot of people want. This is what I want. Jesus, help me get what I want. This is where I want to go. Jesus, help me get to where I want to go. Or he's a consultant. You know, when you get older, you might need to go to a consultant to talk about your business or something, and you give them a lot of money, and they give you a lot of advice, and then you go ignore them anyway. That's what a lot of people want. Is that how you relate to Jesus? Do you say to Jesus, I believe in you, but I want to do things with my body. Put things in them. Drugs, alcohol. Do things with them, with it. Sex. I know won't please you, or things with my relationships that I know that you don't agree with, but I continue to live with them. For example, this is one that I'm constantly harping on here, and since I got more of you young people around, I'm going to take another shot at it. There's a guy who's got a girlfriend who he likes, and she's wonderful, and she's fantastic, and they get along great, and they have a good time together, but she's not a Christian. And deep down in his soul, the boy knows that the Bible says very, very clearly we cannot be together because we have two different directions, we have two different worldviews. One is light, one is dark, one wants to go one direction, the other wants to go another direction. I know this really cannot work according to the Bible. The Bible talks about being unequally yoked. And yet, I am afraid to give that up. I am afraid to give up that girlfriend because then I'll be alone. Then I won't have that fulfillment. I won't be happy. And what if I end up this way forever? You're scared. You're scared to take up your cross and deny yourself daily because you want to hold on to control. You're afraid to lose your life for Christ's sake. But Jesus is saying, this is the only way you can know me. If you're going to come after me, if you're going to know me, if you're going to have a relationship with me, if you're going to stand up after this sermon, whenever it ends, eventually, and we're going to sing, Mighty to Save, and you're going to sing it with any kind of integrity, any kind of sincerity, you are going to have to deny yourself things that your heart so desperately wants. There are things you need to be happy, and you think that without them, your life is going to fall apart, and it's not going to be worth living. And Jesus is saying, if you want me, you can't have that. You choose. How, friends? Come on, guys. How are you going to do that? How are you going to do that? How am I going to do that? I'm not much older than you. I'm certainly no holier than you. How is any of us going to do that? How are we going to do that? Come on. He's speaking like a madman. If you want to save your life, you must lose it for my sake. How am I going to live that way? There's only one way. We're stuck. I want to know Jesus as he really is, but I'm afraid. I'm afraid to follow. You've got to go back, brothers and sisters, to verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. You have got to go back to the cross. Because you see, the cross says you are a sinner. You are a moral and spiritual failure. And you cannot please the God of the Bible, a God who is holy, a God who cannot just blindly wink at sin, a God who holds us to account. But the problem is that you cannot please him. You cannot do it. There is nothing you can do to cause him to turn away his anger and shine upon you his smile and his blessing. You need someone else to do it for you. And Jesus Christ is that someone. Now follow me here. Please listen. If you have been bored to tears, come back. Because this is it. Listen. Jesus can say, you must lose your life for my sake, because he lost his for yours. Do you see? You can trust him that when you deny yourself and take up your cross daily, he has first denied himself, taken up his cross, carried it to Calvary, hung and suffered the wrath of God. He lost his life for your sake. And so he rose from the grave 3 days later. When you look at the empty tomb, you see the guarantee, you see the assurance, you see the absolute certainty that if you lose your life for him, you will save it. You will. Because he rose victorious from the grave. Look, guys, you can live for yourself. You can live for yourself, but can you die for yourself? Jesus lived for you and died for you and rose for you again. And you see, that's what changes everything. The cross changes everything. Because then, if you believe the cross, if you pound the cross deep into your soul, into the center of your being, you preach it to yourself every day. You wake up in the morning and you say, Jesus Christ lived the life I should have lived, and he died the death I should have died. And now the Father looks at me with love and with care and with passion and with devotion. Then you go back to verses 23 to 26, and you're not afraid. Instead, you're comforted. Remember, Jesus says this to his pre-cross resurrection disciples. But Jesus is Jesus. He knows. He's the Son of God. He knows what's going to happen to these men. Here he is looking them in the eye, and he says, maybe even with tears in his eyes, when he looks at Peter, and when he looks at Thomas, and when he looks at John, and when he looks at James, some of them who will be beheaded, some of them who will be exiled, some of them who will be crucified, perhaps even upside down, and he says to them, listen, guys, listen. If you want to save your life, you will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. What do you think Paul was thinking when he sat in that Roman jail waiting to be put to death by Caesar? What do you think Peter was looking at and thinking about when he hung on that cross, perhaps upside down, being martyred himself? What do you think James was thinking as he stood with his head on the chopping block, waiting for it to come down? What do you think people are thinking when they're standing in a pile of wood, waiting for the torch to be lit, and they are going to go up in flames? Where does their strength come from? Ironically, these words, these unbelievably terrifying words. If you want to save your life, you must lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will save it. Those words that once terrified, now comfort and strengthen and encourage. Oh, okay. I got to close with this, okay? Simon Carton and Charles Darnay. Where are they from? Class? Simon Carton, Charles Darnay, where are they from? Tale of Two Cities. Thank you. Read it. Or watch the movie. Simon Carton and Charles Darnay are friends, and they look very much alike, and they're living during the time of the French Revolution, and they both fall in love with the same woman. But she loves Charles, not Simon. And so Charles wins her, and he begins a life with her, and they have a beautiful young son together, and life is going well, but it's the time of the revolution, and Charles gets arrested, and he's going to go to the guillotine. He's going to be killed. And so Simon, who has not had the life of Charles, he's just had kind of a regular life as a single guy and doesn't have many people in his life, he decides that he is going to do something radical, and he breaks into the prison at night. Breaks into the prison at night. I know. He breaks into the prison at night, and he finds Charles Darnay, and he and his friends drug him and have him dead, and they strip him of his clothes, and he changes clothes with them, and he has Charles dragged out of the prison and put on a carriage and taken away. And he stands in his place. And he's going to die for him. Now, as they're lining up, waiting to go to the guillotine, he's walking in line, and there's a woman there who is also going to be killed, and she's a seamstress. And she recognizes him. And she says, "You're not Charles, are you?" "No. Who are you?" "I'm his friend Simon." And she looks at him and she says, Are you dying for him?" And he says, "Yes." "Why?" "Well, he has this life, and I want to give him his life." She looks at him and she says, "You know, I have been so afraid to die. I've been terrified. But if you would just hold my hand and go with me, I think I can do it. Because of your incredible bravery and love." Now, if that's the feeling that gets evoked in a human being when one human being sacrifices himself for another human being, what if the Son of God, God Himself, took your place on the guillotine so that you could live? What kind of courage would you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, deny yourself and follow him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus is so much more demanding than we recognize, but he is so much more gracious than we could ever imagine. Help us to think afresh and anew about the cross and about him, what he did for us. What he did for us is astounding. May we dedicate ourselves to him, our Savior, our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray.